Over the last few weeks, we've taken a break. Coming up on our deacon election, we've taken a break from the series that we were pursuing through the book of Exodus. This week, we're coming back to it. And we left off just before the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Last week, but 4 weeks ago, we looked at Exodus chapter 19 and this moment when the people of Israel came to the foot of Mount Sinai. And we saw God calling them to come and meet with him, but meet with him in a holy way. And at the same time saying, you're not worthy to come and meet with me. I want you to listen to the voice of Moses, who is the mediator. We saw that the few verses that come after the Ten Commandments belong with that section in chapter 19. It says, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off. And said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Do not fear. God has come to test you so that you will fear. Do not fear as slaves, but rather fear as sons. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And now what we're going to look at in chapter 20, this a passage commonly called the Ten Commandments, first 17 verses of the chapter, we're seeing what God spoke to Moses there on the mountain. So hear God's word. We're going to read all 17 verses, but just look at one of the commandments today. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who was within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in it, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom to understand your word. Give us diligence and a measure of your Holy Spirit so that we may apply it to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to look briefly today at the first three verses of this chapter. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. We're going to look both at the reason why we are called to fidelity and obedience to God. And we are going to look at the first of his commandments and actually the broadest of his commandments. The first of his commandments is that we are to have no other gods beside him or before him. We're going to look at why we are to have no other gods, what it means to have no other gods, and how we can have no other gods. So let's just jump right into it. Why we are to have no other gods than God. If you fast forward to the New Testament, Paul has something very striking to say about the entirety of the Old Testament law. And what we're looking at here is probably the most compact section, the most set apart section of the entire Old Testament law. If you've ever read through the Old Testament, you'll find that from here, Exodus chapter 20, basically through the next 3.5 books of the Bible, is nothing almost but law. There are a few narrative sections. There's a couple stories that take place in the context. But it's law after law after law after law. There's laws about priests. There's laws about the tabernacle. There's laws about sacrifices. There's laws about skin diseases. There's laws about planting and harvesting. There's laws about slaves. There's laws about labor. There's laws about foreigners. There's laws about wives and children and everything that you can imagine an ancient people possibly needing a law about. And there are repetitions of these laws, too. But it all starts here, and it all finds its core here. As we read the Ten Commandments, we are seeing the heart of perhaps the briefest full summary of God's law, his regulations for his people. But the question arises very quickly, why did God choose to relate to his people in this way? If you know the book of Genesis, you know that God chose Abraham, who was a wandering Chaldean. He chose Abraham to be his friend, and he made him promises. And we read something very striking, that Abraham believed God's promises, that God would make him into a great nation and give him a land to live in. He believed God's promises, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, the reason that Abraham was righteous in God's eyes was nothing other than that he believed God's promises. So as God changed his mind, he began by relating to his people, relating to Abraham and his descendants through this promise, as he changed his mind now by giving them law. Well, Paul deals with this question in Galatians chapter 3, and he says, why then the law? Why was the law given? It was added because of transgressions. Okay? Now, I want to make this clear. The law, and Paul says this a million times in his different writings in the New Testament, the law is good. The law was not a punishment for the Israelites for doing something wrong. But in response to their rebellion against God, which we've already seen in the book of Exodus several times, in response to their refusal to draw near to God when he called them to, and later on in response to their different sins against God, and they will be many and significant, God is giving them additional regulations. He is elaborating on what that relationship is supposed to be like. In other words, most of what you see in the Old Testament law, in fact, all of what you see in the Old Testament law, has a kernel that goes back to the basic righteousness which God requires of all mankind. But it is now being explained and elaborated in greater and greater detail in order to put a hedge around the relationship. The law is good, but it is essentially negative. That's why negative meaning it says don't do this and don't do this. That's why we're going to see it repeatedly says almost all of the Ten Commandments are don't do this, starting with don't have any other gods. God said in chapter 19, you must come near me, but you're unworthy to come near me, so I will speak to you through a mediator, Moses. And now the law itself is serving in some way to mediate the relationship between God and his people. Now, Jesus deals with this whole question as well in a very beautiful way. In Matthew chapter 25, or 22 rather, one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. And he said, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says something astonishing. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. In other words, all of the requirements that God gives to his people directly through Moses and also later on through the prophets as he calls them to repentance and a renewed walk with him depend on, are based on, are an elaboration of these two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. And they are a description of what, practically speaking, that is going to look like. The Ten Commandments ride on these two great commandments, and they are themselves fences to teach us what the love of God and love of neighbor look like. It's interesting as you read Paul's writings, because he'll almost sound frustrated when he begins to talk about the law. Not because the law has bad things to say in it, but he says at one point, the law is for the wicked. Okay? He's not saying you can do whatever you want if you're righteous. He's saying if you're righteous, if you walk with God, you'll want to do the things of the law without being dragged into it. In other words, the law is like the electric fence. You bump into it, you know you're at the edge of the pasture, and you won't want to go any further. Now, what is this first commandment that he gives? What is it that he gives as the reason to obey his commandments? I am the Lord your God, in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In the Shorter Catechism, written more than 300 years ago in England by the Westminster Assembly, handles this very nicely. It says, what doth the preface, the preamble, to the Ten Commandments teach us? Answer, the preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us, got to put that F in there, so it's extra cool. The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. What are they saying? First of all, because God is the Lord, we talked weeks ago, for those of you who were here, about God revealing himself as Yahweh. As you read through the Old Testament, when you see Lord in all caps, okay, when you see it in all capital letters, it's a translation of this name, the Lord, Yahweh. And that name means he who is. And the name denotes that he is one, that he is sovereign, that he is self-existent. He depends on nothing and no one else to exist. God alone is like that in the universe. There is nothing else in the universe about which you can say it just is. Where did God come from? He just exists. He always has been, and he always will be. And there is nothing else about which you could say that. So first of all, because God is one and sovereign and self-existent, we ought to have no other gods, and we ought to obey him. We call this, theologians call this the creator-creature distinction. And it means that we know that there is a God. There is someone who is fundamentally different from us. It's not just that he's spiritual. It's not just that he's powerful. It's that he is not a creature. He is not one of us. Because he is that, we ought to obey him and have no other gods. Second, it says, I am the Lord your God. Because God is our God, we ought to obey him and have no other gods. He is no foreign deity. Okay? He is no God of the Jews. No matter what ethnic background you are from, God is, if you are a Christian, your God. We do not worship different gods based on where we are from, what our ethnic background is, or what country we live in. God is our God. All those who turn to Christ are welcomed into one house. Paul talks about this so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all. And thirdly, because God has redeemed us, we ought to have no other gods. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God has redeemed us, and therefore we ought to obey him and have no other gods. The Lord is our God because he has redeemed us, not only made us, but also redeemed us through Christ. For the ancient Israelites, it was very clearly a redemption from physical slavery in the land of Egypt. How much more for us who have had the shackles of sin and death thrown off through Jesus Christ? Obedience is a response to grace for Christians. Our obedience is never, ever the foundation of our relationship with God. It is never the reason that we can come before God and say, bless me, hear my prayers, receive me, forgive me, because I'm very, very good. It's never like that. The foundation of our obedience is a response to grace, the grace of God. In expectation of future gracious blessing, upon the occasion of our obedience, sometimes he blesses us, but always the fundamental reason that God blesses us is his grace and his love. So we looked at some of why we ought to have no other gods, but now we need to look at what it means to have no other gods. And I'm going to apologize ahead of time because there's going to be a lot of overlap between looking at the commandment to have no other gods and the second commandment, the commandment not to make any idols and worship them. Because making an idol is simply to physically manifest, or is to outwardly manifest what is going on in all of our hearts. The theologian John Calvin in the 1500s said, "We are each one of us factories of idols. We are people who have it in us to constantly make up new gods just as fast as we kill off our old ones." But God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And what does he mean? That's in verse 3. Well, first of all, you need to realize he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." But when he says, "no other gods before me," the translation is hard to get exactly right. Because what it literally says is, "You shall have no other gods before my face." And that means two things at once. It means you shall not insult me by putting other gods in my presence. And second, it means you shall not have any other gods at all. In other words, we might read it and think, well, as long as I don't put any other gods in front of God, then I'll be okay. I can still maintain all these other things that I love. But what God is saying, you are not to have any other gods at all. None at all. It means you shall have no other gods at all. To do so would be an insult and the opposite of love for God. Remember, that is the greatest commandment. And the first way that we love God is by having no other gods. It's interesting, in chapter 20, verse 20, Moses uses very similar language when he says, "Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So God has said, you shall have no other gods before me, but I'm doing this so that the fear of me may be before you. That there may be that mutuality, that mutually exclusive relationship. That we will know each other. It means you are to have no other gods at all. But what does it mean to have other gods? Well, let me just point out a couple things, because this is subtle in our modern culture. More subtle than it was perhaps for the Israelites, although I think it's just as bad. Having other gods is seldom conscious or intentional, right? Very few of us, I'm going to guess, nobody in the whole room has a secret statue of Krishna under the bed that they worship when nobody's looking. I could be wrong. You could tell me afterwards if I'm wrong. But I'm guessing that nobody in this room actually has a physical idol that they're guilty of worshiping, right? That's the obvious way. Ancestors that you do obeisance to, other deities that you try to appease, gods or goddesses or gaudy thingies of some sort. Prayers to saints are a giveaway. Those are a very clear problem. They are a very clear violation because you are treating something other than God as if it were God and able to do for you what only God can do, able to save you, able to care for you, able to watch over you. But furthermore, and this is where this starts to catch more of us, I think, in the net. Whenever something takes on ultimate importance in your life, it is serving as your God. Whenever something takes on ultimate importance in your life, it is your God. If you are gripped by anxiety about something, I'm going to give you sort of signs, telltale signs. What are your gods? If you are gripped with anxiety about something, that is a sign. Okay? If you are gripped with desire for something, that is a sign. If you are led to sin, maybe to lie or to hate or to lust or to envy or to steal in pursuit of something, that is a sign. If you live and die by whether something is working out right, that is a sign. You are looking at the presence of other gods in your own heart, in your own life. Let me go further. Having other gods is the root of every sin. There is a reason why this is the first commandment. As we'll look in coming weeks, every one of these commandments, breaking every one of these commandments, comes back to breaking this first commandment. If you have no other gods, if there is nothing other than God that is contending for supremacy in your heart, you will not steal. You will not lie. You just won't do it. Because all the reason for doing those things will not be there. You won't murder. Okay? You won't even hate people. You won't envy and wish that other people's things were yours. You won't work incessantly and refuse to take the Lord's Day as a day of rest. You won't start making up images that you worship and fawn over. None of these things will be present in your life if this first one is right. And so what we're going to see over coming weeks is easier said than done. On November 14th, Pastor Howe told you not to have any other gods. You're going to keep having other gods. And your entire life is going to be a process of discovering what those gods are. And slowly but surely, I hope, I trust, killing them. Having other gods is the root of every sin. And that is the reason why this is the first commandment. All others flow from it. Having other gods, first of all, is a description of the first sin. As we look back at Genesis chapter 3, we remember that God gave only one commandment to Adam and Eve. He said, you can eat of any tree of the garden, but of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. And what the devil did in the guise of the snake was he came to them and he said, has God really said that? He says, God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good from evil. And so we see pride at work. We see self-worship at work. First of all, we see Eve and then Adam both saying, you know what? I would actually like to replace God as God in my own life. Okay? So the first act of having another God for them is putting themselves as God, their own glory, their own power in the place of God. They want to be at the top of the pyramid rather than God who created them. Furthermore, we find that their worship is really of the devil. And one thing that becomes clear through Scripture is that when Adam and Eve thought that they were serving themselves, they turned out to be serving the devil who deceived them. And so, in some sense, although mankind had been created to be ruler of this world, when Jesus stands in the Gospel of John and says, now is the ruler of this world cast out, he's not talking about mankind, he's talking about the devil. When Adam and Eve chose to obey the devil rather than God, they sold their birthright, the rule of this world, to the devil. And it has been his since. And that is why Jesus came to die. John also says in 1 John, the Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy his kingdom, to overthrow it, to take it back. We see pride and self-worship. We see worship ultimately of the devil. But we see someone, whenever we submit what is ours to someone other than God, we are, in some sense, worshiping them. And at that first sin, we sold our birthright, the world. Now, two things the fall teaches us about having other gods then. First of all, you think you are pursuing something or someone else, but you are really serving yourself. Okay? You think you're pursuing something or someone else, but you're really serving yourself. William Farley, in a book I'm reading right now, says, all invented gods are like the people that invent them. All invented gods are like the people that invent them. All of the idolatries of our hearts are, in some sense, a repetition of that first sin, that we are trying to gain control of the world that God says belongs to him. And second, you think you are serving yourself, but you are damaging yourself and selling yourself into slavery. Why? No created thing can deliver if it is treated as an ultimate thing. God made the world. It is good. It is full of good things. And he gave it to us to enjoy, to glorify him in. But whenever we take those good created things, they could be food, they could be marriage, they could be work, they could be our physical bodies and health and longevity and so many good things that God has created for us. Whenever we take those things and we make them ultimate things, they fail us. Because that's not what they're designed to do. And all false gods disappoint. That's kind of what makes them false. Another thing I want you to see as evidence of other gods, really, really important. When we do bad things and when we feel really bad, you are seeing signs of other gods in your life. I think I just covered quite a few bases right there. When you do bad things, in church we call that sin. When you sin and when you feel wretched, those are evidence of other gods in your life. What do I mean? Other gods in our lives are the reason why we are unable to deal with the difficulties of life. Let me give you three big ones, but then we're going to talk about how these sort of play out. Three big ones are, first of all, the god of approval or respect or the love of other people. Okay? The god of approval or respect or love from other people. It could be that you can't imagine life without your spouse, your husband or your wife. Or it could be an imaginary spouse that you haven't married yet. And you think if you don't get married, you're going to be in single hell, right? And that's it's going to be awful for the rest of your life. It could be your spouse, real or imaginary. It could be your parents, their love or respect or approval. It could be your children's love or respect or approval. Your community's love or respect or approval. Your church, your workplace. It could be your profession's love or respect or approval. It could be Oprah's love or respect or approval or popularity in school or even religious respectability. That's why religion is so dangerous, because you go wrong, you go really wrong. Could be one of these gods. But it could also be a god of physical comfort or pleasure. It could be eating or drinking or sex or a big comfortable house or fine craftsmanship or high quality or high quantity, right? What divides America? Well, there's many things that divide America. One of the divisions is between the people who would like to eat a lot of cheap food and the people who would like to eat a little bit of really, really expensive food. Shows off how smart they are. The god of physical comfort or pleasure. Or perhaps thirdly, the god of power or success. Maybe it's recognition or a promotion at work. Maybe it's being recognized formally and informally by your peers as the best at what you do. It could be getting your way. This is a big one for kids, right? You have to get your way or else it's the end of the world. Why do young people, I'm sorry, I'm picking on you. The big people do it too. It's just not as obvious. Why do young people have tantrums? It's power, guys. You want what you want when you want it, like everybody else. That is why we have tantrums, big people or little people. Getting your way, winning, having the upper hand in a relationship, right? Some people, they don't care if you like them as long as they know that you're winning, right? You ever in a friendship like that where it's only sort of a friendship? They don't care if you like them. They don't care if you're getting along as long as you know who's the boss. It's them. Well, here's how this works out. There's a great principle you can apply to almost anything. When you see trouble in your own life, whether it's misery or anger, something emotional, or it's some sort of sinful response, some sort of sinful action that you accomplish, think of these two things: root and fruit. Root and fruit. Jesus said that a bad tree bears bad fruit and a good tree bears good fruit. Insofar as you bear bad fruit, whether it is kids that temper tantrum or grown-ups that temper tantrum, or it is some sinful action that causes you to lie or to steal or to bend the truth about something, you are seeing evidence of a root problem. That is fruit that shows that there is a root problem. And the root problem is idolatry. You are placing something, some idol, some false god, alongside the Lord in your heart. And it is bearing that bad fruit. So I'm going to ask diagnostic questions. Okay? Please listen carefully to these. When money is tight, what do you wish you could spend money on? Or go ahead and spend it anyway. On things that make people like you, parties and gifts and things. On personal pleasures and comforts, food, comfy couch, HDTV. Or do you invest it in things that will gain you more power and prestige? Second question, when was the last time someone expressed contempt for you? How well did you deal with that? How did you deal with it? How did you respond? Third, when was the last time you were seriously disappointed? How did you deal with that? Fourth, when was the last time you had to forego buying or getting something you wanted? How did you deal with that? Fifth, when was the last time someone said they didn't need your help or didn't want your help? When was the last time you were under serious pressure to perform and make the grade? And what were your emotional responses and your actions in order to deal with that? When was the last time you lied or bent the truth? Why did you do that? You know, that's a really good one, actually, because it's going to show what's in your heart. If you're the kind of person who lies when somebody asks you, hey, did you do that thing I asked you to do? And you're like, oh, yeah, I was just about to get to it. In your mind, you're like, I totally forgot. I wasn't going to do it. Why did I lie? I lied. I know that, by the way, that's me. That's my response right there. I lied because I want that person to continue to like me. But on the other hand, if somebody says, hey, can you come over and help me with this? And you say, oh, no, I'm too busy. But you're not too busy. Why are you lying? It's because there's some love, then some inappropriate love for comfort in your own heart. You see what's going on here? What's at the root will bear fruit. What's going on in your heart will yield certain actions and emotions. When was the last time you spoke harshly or angrily to someone? Why did you do that? When was the last time you didn't get your way in a group decision? How did you respond to that? When was the last time your work or home or school situation was tense? How did you do emotionally in that? Lots of hard stuff happens in life. And I'm not saying that if you just really love God enough that everything's easy. No way. But why do some things absolutely wreck us? Why do they throw us off the rails? Having no other gods means that there is nothing and no one of ultimate importance to you except God. We maybe started out the sermon, everybody thinking, well, I can check that one off, right? I don't have any other gods. We are all in trouble here. You catch that? We're all in trouble. Having no other gods means that there is nothing and no one of ultimate importance to you except God. And if that's the way it is for you, people will fail you and it hurts, but it doesn't drive you to depression or hatred. You have tiring nights and frustrating kids, but it doesn't destroy your soul. You're unsuccessful at work or you fail a test at school. I know I'm talking to a bunch of high-powered Ivy League kids failing a test. It's not going to be fun, but you don't wish you were dead over it. Instead, you look at each situation in expectation that God is going to lead you and teach you through it, and in expectation that He will bring about good things for you and glory for Himself, yes, even through your failures. And you'll realize that God accepts you through grace, that His plans for you are gracious, and that His banner over you is love. So what does this look like if we're going to have no other gods? How do we get from point A to point B? A couple things to think about. This is not comprehensive. Your life is going to be a process of going from point A to point B. First of all, identify your other gods. Identify your other gods. Use some of those questions, and I'll put them on this week's application study in your community group so you'll be able to actually look at them, talk about them with other people. Ask people who are close to you what they see in you. Yes, I'm serious. Ask people who are close to you, your spouse, your friends, whether they're in the church or not. What do they see driving you? What do they see as important to you? And ask them what they think your priorities and loves are, and when they tell you, don't be defensive. Listen to their answers. Look at your schedule, your bank account, your bookshelf, your browser history, your house, your neighborhood, your prayer life. What do they say about you? What do they say are the priorities and loves of your heart? And take time and work on this week. It will be productive. Identifying your sin is half the battle in repenting of it. The second thing is you need to kill your other gods. After you've figured out what some of your other gods are, start killing them. It'll be fun. Not really. Israel fell into idolatry and sacrificed appropriately. This passage in Exodus chapter 32, we'll get to in a few weeks, about the golden calf. About the sin of the golden calf. And what we find is later on Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, they were to offer up a calf on the Day of Atonement. On the most important day, the most important sacrifice, they were to make sure that they offered up a bull calf, which was exactly what they'd been worshiping however many chapters before. You take your idol, you identify your idol, and you kill your idol. If you recognize that something is a snare to you, don't feed it. If power and success is a god for you, find a way to serve others that doesn't make you bigger or important. If you're not careful about this, it's only going to make it worse. If you're like all about power and prestige and other people's respect, right? You're like, well, I got to change that. Then what you're probably going to want to do is go turn around and do something nice for everybody else that will get all their respect and prestige after all. Figure out ways to serve where nobody knows. If someone's approval is a god for you, find a way of loving them that they'll never know about. Jesus says your Father sees in secret. If comfort or pleasure is a god for you, go without it for a while. Fasting won't save your soul, but it will put you in a place of weakness where you are depending more on God to save you. And I was thinking about this, actually, just before worship. The Lord's Prayer is an antidote to idols. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, your kingdom come. That means not my stupid kingdom, right? Your will be done. Not my stupid ideas. Give us this day our daily bread. Give me what I need. And that's all I'm looking for here. This is the opposite of idolatry. In prayer, let that be your focus. His glory. And that he would give you only what he thinks you need. And the third thing I want to say, though, is it's got to come back to this. Fall in love with God. And I do not say that lightly because I don't really like talking like that. Okay, I don't like a lot of Christian praise songs. They used to call them God is my girlfriend songs. Right. You know, Jesus, I just love you so much. You know, walking in the park with Jesus hand in hand. I don't like talking like that, but that is what we need. We need to fall in love with God. You cannot stop loving something or someone until you love something or someone else more. Back in the middle of the 1800s, a Scottish pastor named Thomas Chalmers wrote a sermon that's often quoted. The sermon was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You think my sermon titles are bad. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. What he meant, what he's talking about in this sermon is this. He says, our affections, the things that we set our hearts on, control us and control and direct our lives. In other words, in the context of this sermon, our other gods, whatever our gods are manifest in our lives. But he says you can't stop doing those things. You can't stop loving those things just by closing your eyes and saying, I'm going to stop loving these things. Something else has to replace them. You can't just have no affections because we all have hearts. That's what it means to have a heart, is to have things that you love. Instead, we need to replace them with new affections, new loves. And the greatest love of all, what we must set our hearts on, is the love of God. In order to have no other gods, you need to love God. And you know what? You're only going to love God when you see at a deep level his love for you. He has not waited for you to get your act together. He has not waited for you to stop being a fragmented mess pulled in 20 different directions by 20 different stupid loves and affections. He's not waited for you to love him with your whole heart. He wholeheartedly loves you. And he sent his son for you to die for you so that you are forgiven and holy and beautiful in his eyes. And so that Jesus Christ, you are loved and cherished and have the riches and the glory of the kingdom in store for you. And if your heart can start to grasp that, then the root of your heart will start to change. And you will be taking steps to being able to have no gods but the one, the real one. Let's pray. Lord God, we are standing or sitting here before you, a room full of people who have lots of other gods in our back pockets and sometimes right out open in our lives. And I am chief. We pray for your forgiveness and we pray for your blessing so that we would be able to discern what these contenders are, what these false gods are in our hearts. You would give us grace so that we would be able to kill them. But above that, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And we pray that you would help us more deeply to praise you, thank you, and live in the light of your love for us. We thank you that Jesus came, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Jesus died once to bring us to you. We thank you that he is risen and powerful. And we thank you that the new birth of the Holy Spirit is your blessing, that you give it, that you are the one who saves. You've not waited for us to be perfectly obedient to you, but you've come and walked among us as one of us. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Please help us to cling to it much more desperately and tightly. And may we, one tiny step at a time, become more like Christ in our single-hearted, single-minded devotion to you. In the name of Christ, amen.